Might have been alive. Yeah. I was blown away when Helen said she had this thing this morning about miracles, because I got this thing this morning about miracles, but also about, really, about courage. And I've titled my message this morning, Unlocking the Potential of God-Given Courage. We were at Fresh Dreams a couple of weeks ago, and the subject was courage. I came back, you know, it's like that thing, isn't it? You go into the prayer room, you feel like a little pussycat, and you come out like a roaring lion. You're like, yeah, come on, where is it? I'm ready for this. But it's easy to get ourselves pumped up and go, but how do you live that every day of your life? How do we fill ourselves with the power to live courageously? But you know what? Living courageously unlocks things in heavenly realms. We believe, don't we, miraculous living? We believe that God is a God of miracles. We have a book full of miracles, and it's a guidebook to living a life of miracles. We started off this morning with that song, When We Trust and Obey. Sometimes we get a bit fluffy at the edges and, oh, well, it doesn't matter because God's grace is enough. Yes, God's a gracious God, but he asks us to trust him and obey him. Do you know what the most repeated commandment of God is in Scripture? Do not be afraid. It says it 366 times in Scripture. Do not be afraid, or fear not, or variations of that. If we want to live a life full of God, if we want to live the fullness of life that Jesus promised, guess what? First thing to obey, don't be afraid. Why did he say don't be afraid so many times through Scripture? Because guess what? We're often afraid. But don't be afraid. Why are you afraid? Because God is the God of the impossible. And God is the God who's with us. The last time I preached here, it seems ages ago, just the beginning of the new year, I talked about a 2020 vision and about us needing to live our lives daily as salt and light. And I said that when we do that, we'll put our head above the parapet and people will shoot. I don't know how much you've taken to heart what I challenge you to do in living as salt and light. But I guess if you have, you've had a few hard knocks in the few weeks. Whether it's from people or whether it's just, you just feel the darkness closing in around you. Because as you try and step into the light, the enemy will come and try and close you down. Fear not. So I want to read a story from Scripture, from 1 Kings 18, to encourage us. And then I want to pick out 4 points that I want to share on. And then at the end, there's going to be time for prayer. Because I believe that God is here this morning and he wants to do amazing things. So I'm reading from 1 Kings 18. So in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 16. It says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Actually, the original Hebrew says, maybe he's having a toilet break. Or words to that effect. So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That's about 15 litres. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and it licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I just love some of these stories. They are fabulous, aren't they? And you know, we need to picture it. You can just imagine Elijah on his own. And these 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And they're calling on their God. And he's going, he's not answering, is he? Woohoo! Is he on the toilet? Where is your God? Is he real? Because if you say he's real, surely he can do it. Nothing. And then, you know, Elijah, he takes the time, he gets the stones, and he builds an altar, and he puts the bull on the top with the wood, and then he's got, bring the water, pour it on, stacking the deck against him. It's like he's taken all the aces and kings out of the deck, hasn't he? There's no way that he can win. And then he prays, and poof, and the people go, God is God. It's amazing. And we think, but we live in Farnworth, John. It's 2020. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. Well, I want to address it because I believe it should. I believe God wants to reveal to us his nature, the nature of his power that is within us as Christians, and that we're in the same fight today that Elijah was back then. And we can be victorious. So the 4 points I want to pick out. The first thing is, they all begin with I. Because I thought, I'll preach proper today. I'll have 4 points all beginning with the same letter. So the first thing I want to talk about is idols. Courage to take on the idols. In verse 21, Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." I mean, it's quite a clear choice, isn't it? You've got the Baals and the Asherah poles and all this kind of stuff. You've got something visible that you're worshipping that isn't God, or you can worship God. And Elijah makes that claim. I want to say today, not just to the church, but to the world, it's exactly the same thing that's going on. The sin of idolatry is rife. That sin of idolatry comes, the first and second commandments are, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything." So, you know, over the years we've said, oh, don't have this and don't have that. Some of the early Baptists wouldn't even have a cross. Just had a plain building, nothing on the walls. They wouldn't have had banners. They would have just been plain walls and a pulpit, because just the word of God was important. We want nothing else to distract people from what they were saying. I think that's taking it to the extreme, but that was the heartfelt belief. We're not going to have anything that can get in the way of worshipping God. But even if we were in this beautiful white room with nothing to detract us from God as we worship, I want to suggest that there are things in our life that detract us from God, that have become idols to us. I think in general, particularly in the UK, but, you know, it's around as well. You know, I've been places and you kind of see that God is in the mix. You know, there are Christians all over the world where God is in the mix. But he's not the number one thing. There are other things in that mix. Some of them are cultural and some of them are societal. You know, what I find is that the things that often come above God is work, money, family, and friends. All good things. None of those are bad. But if they come before God, we've made an idol out of them. There's so many people who are working far, far too hard. There are lots of people who aren't working at all, but I'm addressing the people who are working far too hard, who say, well, we can't make time for God because we have to work, and if we don't do the hours that we're told we have to work, then we don't have a job. I understand that. I've worked in retail, I know what that's like. But sometimes you have to make a stand. I made a stand, it meant I didn't get promotion. But what was better, I spoke to a guy, and he said, you need to leave that job, it's leading you to sin. Because you're putting your dependence on that job above your dependence on God. We can, and I'm not saying all go out and give up your jobs. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, the minute you believe that something has more power than God, you've made an idol of it. It can be, we can make idols of things, of habits, of behaviours. I mean, if you've ever switched on the TV and caught Love Island, you just see what people make idols of. I mean, you can like it, you can watch it kind of in an ironic way, of like, this is so rubbish it's good kind of way. But, you know, every girl looks exactly the same, even though they all look different. You know, with lip fillers and straightened hair and you know, boobs that are filled and shoved and pushed and everything else. And it creates an image of a female body that actually in the real world you can't live up to. Have you ever met anyone who looks like that? Yeah, but how long do they take getting ready for that? You know, it's like, takes forever. Or the men with the muscles and the, you know, you could go to the gym forever, you make an idol of your own body. Rather than be idle in your own body. But you do all these kind of things, and it's not real. You know, we look at the behaviours of the people on Love Island, all that partner swapping and all that kind of stuff. It's not real. If you live your life like that, you're going to get screwed up. You'll have no trust, no belief, no sense of anything of yourself. Gav Calver, he's head of Evangelical Alliance now, but he used to head up Youth for Christ. He said one of the things that they were constantly asked in Youth for Christ is, where's the line? You know, young people always say, well, where's the line that you don't cross? How far can you go before you fall into sin? Gav said he had one answer. There is no line. If you have to ask the question, you've already gone beyond. If you have to ask, how far can we go? You're not trusting and obeying God. You're trying to justify your behavior. He says there is no line. The only thing is to live 100% for Jesus. That was his message at Youth for Christ. Forget all the other things. What are the lines you can cross and what are the ones you can't? Are you living 100% for Jesus? Because if you're not, something else is your idol. He says, raise the bar. Now, to live like that takes courage. For Elijah, it took courage, didn't it, to stand before 950 to 1. Well, actually, 950 to 2, because God was with him. You see, with God with you, you can't be outnumbered. But it takes courage to recognize that. For Gideon, oh mighty man, hiding in a wine press. It took courage. It took courage to take an army and let God whittle it down to a few men. It took courage to take his own father's idols and smash them up. It takes courage to get rid of idols in your life. It took courage for Hezekiah, on hearing the word of God read out, to destroy everything that had been brought into the temple that was unholy and to cleanse the nation. It took courage. But they're not the only idols. I want to just mess with your head, because I'm inclined to do that, aren't I? I'm inclined to say things that are going to mess with your head. I want to say this. Even our very concept of God can be idolatrous. Even our very concept of God can be idolatrous. People say, I'll follow God in my own way. Have you heard that? Have you heard that from people? I'll follow God in my own way, thank you very much. Well, you know what? You're not following God, you're following your own way. Because there is not your own way to follow God. You follow God his way or you don't follow him. So if you're following him your own way, if you're making your own terms and conditions up, you're not following God, you're following your own way. The terms and conditions for following God are in here. And I want to say, we've got to stop talking so much outside. We know what we mean when we say we're following God. We mean we're following God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and giver of the Holy Spirit. We mean the triune God, the Trinity, the God who is, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of Jesus, the God of Paul. Lots of people follow God, but they don't follow our God. And if we keep talking about following God, they think, oh, we're all right, because we follow God too. We don't, we follow Jesus. We need to bring the name of Jesus to the table. We must not allow people to squeeze us into the mold of, oh, well, we're all following the same thing, just by different paths. No, we're not. We're following Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said it himself. Everybody says, oh, you know, these Christians, we don't like them because of what they say. They're so exclusive. They're so right. But we love Jesus. What a guy. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. That's what he said. This lovely Jesus, who the world thinks is so fluffy. You only get to the Father through Jesus. Jesus says, you follow me or you don't. There's no halfway house with Jesus. The halfway house is the place of idolatry. You either follow Jesus or you don't. So we need courage. We need to have courage to make the changes in our life, to throw out the idols. In the 1970s, people coming to Christ went home and smashed up their record collections of heavy metal because of the words that were contained within. Why? Because it soaks in here and it gets into your mind, it gets into your heart. We need to make decisions about what we're putting into our minds. That takes courage. We've got to have courage to smash the idols. The second thing, the second I, is identity. We have to have the courage to live in our God-given identity, not the identity we or others impose upon us. The enemy will always seek to challenge your God-given identity and replace it with something less than God intended for your life. When Elijah turns up on the scene at Mount Carmel, the first thing that Ahab says to him is, oh, here is the troubler of Israel. See, Ahab is trying to put an identity onto Elijah that's false. If we think about the book of Daniel, and Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them, they weren't their real names. They were taken by the Babylonians as young men from the royal household, the leaders of Israel. That's who they were. That's who they were destined to be. That's who God had made them. What did they do? They castrated them. And then they spent time indoctrinating them with the teachings of Babylon, the food of Babylon, and the culture of Babylon to make them no longer God's people, but something less. But they stood firm. They had the courage not to let go. They had the courage to say, whatever you do to us, it's fine. But we're God's. When they were at the argument about the food, they said, just give us vegetables and see, put it to the test. And just see what our God will do. If we're trying to be salt and light, people are going to call us. They are. They'll call us weird. They'll call us fanatics. They'll call us believer in the sky fairy. That's the thing that regularly comes up on the Bolton News kind of comments column. Believers in the sky fairy. They'll call us bigots. And we live in a world that is obsessed with identity politics. Who you are. We need to have the courage to stand firm as children of the living God, fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to look in the mirror and go, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am what God intended me to be. You might not think that when you look in the mirror. You know, I've said before, some mornings I get up in the mirror and think, have I had a stroke in the night? Because like all the skin's slagged over to one side. You know, and I'm thinking, I've got to do something. I've got to moisturize more or whatever. You know, I've got to stop this, like, where the skin's sagging. And then I'm thinking, oh, look at those bags. We've got to get out of that. You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are what God intended us to be. But when we are so confident in ourselves, people are going to be threatened. Can I say, I say it on the marriage course, I say it all over, the biggest problem we have in the world is we have a world that believes that the way to feel complete is to be in a relationship. And people are looking for the person that makes them feel complete. Can I say, that's why the world is in a mess? Because actually, you do not find completeness in any other person whatsoever. The only completeness comes in knowing Jesus, knowing God, and being complete and whole. The whole thing about identity politics is, well, I don't feel complete with them, so maybe if I do go with them, or maybe if I do that, or maybe if I change myself this way or that way, maybe I'll feel complete. And guess what? Research shows that you can do all of that stuff and you still don't feel complete. We should never judge anybody by how they feel. We should never judge anybody by the choices they make. We've got to love people. We've got to demonstrate kindness. But we've also got to speak the truth in love. That actually you're chasing after the wind if you're trying to find an external source of completeness other than God. And that's the sad thing. That's the sad thing about identity politics. Is people are chasing answers in the wrong place. And the other thing is it's now become toxic because it's got to be liberal and liberating. And every view's got to be equal, except, of course, our view. Because our view is narrow and bigoted. But it's not. It's liberating. When you know God, you know the truth. And the truth will set you free. We need courage to stand for what we believe. It doesn't do us any favors to bend to the winds of change. Gav Calver says this: there is a secular tsunami moving. And as quick as we throw away the things that we've held on to for years to try and keep and appear trendy, the secular tsunami is moving faster than the church's ability to ditch stuff. He says, and there will always come a point where you draw a line and you say, I've ditched enough and I'm going no further, and the secular tsunami will want to take you further. He says, and at that point where you draw the line, they will call you a bigot anyway, so you might as well be a bigot early. Because then you'll have integrity and be a bigot, rather than have no integrity and still be a bigot. I thought, that's a revelation. He says, of course, we're not bigots. We just believe that there's a better way. And that way is following Jesus and the wholeness that is found in Christ. He said, but you know what? Don't argue with people who call you a bigot, because they'll still think you're a bigot. Don't try and justify your position. It says, lead them to Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, then they'll understand, and the Holy Spirit will convict them, and they'll believe the same things you believe. Thinking, then they'll understand. So it's not about having the argument. We don't need to bash heads. We don't need to be saying how wrong they are and how right we are. We don't even need to proof text it. We just need to say the good news. Jesus makes you complete. Jesus is who you're looking for. We need courage to stand as followers of Jesus in our true identity. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A holy nation. We need to remember that God calls us to holiness. It takes courage to stand for holiness in a world that has no limits and no boundaries. It takes courage to love the people who are spewing hate and calling you a bigot. But we just need to be kind. So often the church has been unkind. But it's kindness. It's a spiritual gift. And it leads people to repentance. So we need to have the courage to stand in our identity. The third thing is intimacy. We need the courage to be intimate. Now, I'm not defining intimacy the way the world defines intimacy. It's not about sex. Intimacy is about genuine relationships. And the first level of intimacy that we're all called to is intimacy with God. When you throw down your idols, when you understand who you are, you're ready to move into a deeper level of intimacy with God. Spending time with him, opening up your life to him, allowing him to speak, allowing him to direct, allowing those guilty feelings to actually change the way you behave. Guilt and shame, they actually make us pull away from God. When actually it should make us draw closer to him. Guilt and shame make us pull away when we should draw closer. You see, the thing is, we sang it. My shame is gone in Jesus' name. My guilt is gone in Jesus' name. Because Jesus' blood covers our sin. But that doesn't mean that God won't use our guilt and shame to identify the things in our life that need to change. But instead of doing, you know, when a child does something wrong, a particular small child, they do something wrong, what do? They run and hide. Because they're guilty, because they're ashamed. They're hiding in a corner, away from the parents, because they are so full of, they know they've done wrong. You know, the question, who broke that? He's like to send every child in the house to the four corners of the house, and no one will admit to breaking it. But does it get any better when you go and hide in the corner? No. If anyone's ever hidden in a corner and it got better, no, you just feel worse. And the separation begins to well up, and you think, I've got to go back. And it's usually at the point that the guilty party will go forward and say, oh, it was me. Why? Because there's something about separation that feels bad. And when we do move closer, when we do come forward, what greets us? Love. What greets us is a big hug. You think about the story of the father and the prodigal son that Jesus tells. It's an outrageous story. It's an outrageous story about the love that a father has for his son. That the son's gone away and been an idiot. He's done everything wrong. He's smelling of pig muck. And he comes back to his Jewish father, who runs to meet him with open arms, because for all that that boy has done, he's still his father's son. And he loves him. And he wants him to know that he loves him. And that's how God is with us. So we've got to come close. Even when we feel really bad, we've got to come close to God, to that intimate place with God, that he can restore us. And that's where Elijah was. He was in the place of intimacy with God. You don't challenge 950 prophets to a bull-burning contest if you're not close to God. I heard of a guy who goes around North Africa into the villages that are predominantly Muslim, and says, what's your law? What do you do to false prophets? And they say, we kill them. And he goes, great, well, I'm a prophet of God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring your sick out and they will be healed. He must have a level of intimacy with God, because they bring people out. And he prays over them, and they get healed. And whole villages get converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And while there are people turning to Christ, there are people looking to kill him. And yet he still goes out doing that kind of stuff. I'm not suggesting you do this kind of stuff without being intimate with God. Because you will crash and burn. I was hearing a story. Gaz tells a story about a church. Well, it was a conference where the speaker said the words, I now take authority over every demon in this place. And the whole meeting erupted into absolute chaos, because the church leaders, the people in the church, they were all impacted by demons. They all started manifesting. The guy hadn't a clue what to do. Because he wasn't intimate with God. He opened up a door that he couldn't close. So be intimate with God, and God will whisper the things in your ear. But there's more than intimacy with God, there's intimacy with one another. That's what church is meant to be. It's meant to be family. It's not about programs, it's about people. To be honest, we run programs because they're easy. We have a formula. Alpha is 11 sessions in a weekend. We can fit that in the diary. It works every Monday night. But who has visited someone else's home from the church that wasn't for a cell group or an organized meeting in the last year? Do you want to put your hand up? Okay. In the last month? In the last week? Right. Have we got a level of intimacy? Are we family? I ask that because we are supposed to be. You know, the early church, they met together daily in one another's homes. I don't think they threw meetings. I don't think it was the cell group program. I think it was the fact of, I'm going round to Phoebe's house because she lives next door to me and she's a Christian. And I love her and I just, you know, I need a cup of sugar, so I'll just go and chat. Relationships are built on intimacy and understanding. When you get to talking to people, you find out more about them. When we don't speak to people, it's easy to get hurt. Hurt and misunderstanding causes us to pull away. Someone said something to me. Well, they don't know you. So they didn't know they were hurting you. They just said something, but they pulled away. You pull away. And when you pull away, what happens? Your relationship's broken. So you pull further away because you get more hurt. Can I say the world is full of people who no longer believe and follow Jesus because they were hurt by the church? I'm not saying they were hurt by me and you, but they were hurt by the church. Someone, somewhere who claimed to be a follower of Jesus who hurt them. That means when we talk to them about Jesus, all they hear is bile and judgment. Maybe not from us, but they hear what we say through the filter of the last person in the church that hurt them, that caused them to run away. The only way to conquer that is intimacy. To get close to people. You see, people pull away. They lose sight of their identity and they lose sight of who God is. They're the ones who are the biggest critics of us. I don't worry about secular people. I don't worry about people of other faiths. I worry about those people who got hurt by the church and ran away and no longer even know who God is. We need to understand that we all love Jesus. And sometimes, because we're human, we make mistakes and we say things that are hurtful. But what's our heart? We didn't really mean to hurt. And we've got to learn to forgive and to pull close rather than separate, because separation doesn't work. But on that as well, in terms of intimacy, I want to say we need to have courage to part well too. Sometimes people move away. Sometimes things change. Sometimes it's time for a shake-up of cell groups. Sometimes different people, you know, sometimes it is time to say goodbye. You can say goodbye well or badly. You can cause hurt or keep relationship. We must learn to part well. And if you've been hurt, maybe you need the courage to trust again. Courage to go back. Courage to find new intimacy. Because when you can be intimate again with God's people, you can again be intimate with God. And that brings me to my fourth I, increase. We all need courage to believe for increase. God's command to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and increase in number. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, by their fruit you will know them. And his last command before his ascension to his disciples was to go and make more disciples. So the question I have is, do we have the courage to believe for the multiplication and increase that Scripture says we should expect? Now, when in Acts it says 3,000 were added to the number this day, and every day God added to the number those who should be saved, there might be a bit of kind of rhetorical hyperbole in there. But the point is, the church grew from about 120 on the day of Pentecost to like the biggest faith group in the world. You know, the whole of the Western world has been impacted by biblical teaching. Most of our laws are based on the Bible. Ergo, most of the world has been impacted by the work of one Saviour through 120 people on the day of Pentecost. So how much hyperbole was in there, whether it was 3,000 people or just a great number, doesn't matter. Loads of people got saved and have done throughout history. You know, we should see God moving power. We should see people saved and added to the church. We should see that. We should see the oppressed set free from addiction, from demonization by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should see people radically transformed by the power of Jesus via the Holy Spirit. The sick should be healed. As Jesus says, how do you know the kingdom's come? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the demons are cast out. We should be seeing that. Maybe the reason we don't see it is that we lack the courage to believe for it. Throughout church history, doctrines have been drawn up around the wrong things. John Calvin, father of the Reformation movement. You may have heard of the doctrine of predestination. You know, that some people were made for salvation and they were chosen and foreordained before the world was even created. And the converse of double predestination, which is, and some people were created for destruction in hell, and that was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. Calvin came up with that one. Actually, it's about three pages out of volumes like this thick, that only after his death was it really emphasized. But when you read his history, what he says is, he was preaching the gospel, and he couldn't understand why some people just didn't get it. And he thought, God's sovereign over all, so why don't people get it? And he said, that must be because God must know and have always known who will be saved and who won't. So I'll create a doctrine that says some people are predestined never to get saved. Why? Over the failure of the church to reach people with the good news. That's not a reason to create a doctrine and a teaching that's lasted 600 years, is it? Or there's a whole group of people who say prophecy, tongues, healings, miracles, all these things, they were only for the apostolic age. And when everyone who'd seen Jesus and was a first century apostle had died, it all stopped. Except we've got at least 500 years of church history where miracles were still a big part of the church. People like Origen and Clement and all these people that you've probably never heard of, but you know the bells of St. Clement's and things like that. So you know there's some kind of saint somewhere in the world. Well, all these people were seeing healings and miracles 500 years after Jesus had died. None of them were apostles in the sense of having seen Jesus. But why do some people believe in cessation theology, where God's Spirit doesn't work the same anymore? Why do they believe it? Because they don't have the courage to believe for it, so they don't see it. I mean, there are some people that don't believe it even when they see people healed in front of them. How nuts is that? It's crazy. But we create other people spiritualize everything. Well, yeah, the blind. It doesn't really mean that the blind will see. It means that our eyes are blinded to the truth. And when the Spirit comes, we'll see the truth. Yeah, that's true. But blind people suddenly see. And actually, the blind people seeing is actually more real than the scales falling off my eyes nonsense. The deaf will hear. Well, oh yeah, we just don't hear the word. We just can't understand what the preacher's saying until the Spirit falls upon us and then our ears are opened to the truth. Yes, but if you're deaf today, God might just heal you. The thing is, I can't say that God will heal you today. No, he hasn't told me of anyone who's definitely going to be healed today. But his word says, pray for the sick. You know, we don't see that many miracles, so we don't believe for that many miracles because we've not seen them. So we just go on and go, well, this is what it's going to be. We say things, you know, sometimes like, well, we're a small church, you know, in a small place. Farnworth's a tough place. It's no tougher than anywhere else. Farnworth's a great place. We've just got to keep, I'll just believe for the miracles I see this week. Fastest growing denomination in the UK is RCCG, the Redeemed Christian Church of God. Fastest growing church in the UK. They had a prayer meeting the other month on a Friday evening. They booked the Excel Centre in London for their prayer meeting. The prayer meeting lasted from 9 o'clock in the evening on a Friday night till 5 a.m. in the morning on a Saturday morning. How many people turned up? 40,000. 40,000 people turned up at a prayer meeting from 9 at night till 5 in the morning on a Friday night, and they're the fastest growing church in the UK. Do you think there might be a connection? It just might be that they've got the courage to believe for increase, so we'll go and pray to God for it. In China today, 10,000 people are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 10,000. Might actually be more because it's a Sunday. But most days, about 10,000 people come to faith in China. And it's not the fastest growing church in the world. That's Iran. Do you know there are more people coming to faith now than have ever come to faith? More Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and will come to faith in Jesus Christ this year than I've done in the 1400 years since Muhammad founded Islam. God's moving. God is moving. He might not be moving in your little sphere, but lift your eyes and look where he's moving and take courage. Be encouraged by what's doing. It means be filled with courage. Courage to believe. Courage to believe for increase. It takes courage to believe because we've all prayed for stuff where the answer's been no. Or where the answer's been wait. But you know what? Just keep praying. Just keep praying. We said one event last year was a lady in a wheelchair. I saw the backside of the story this week, the other week at Fresh Dreams. Ann Calver was speaking on the last morning of one event. The night before, they called people out for prayer. And a lady came out for prayer being pushed in a wheelchair. She'd been in that wheelchair for at least 11 years. She had a neurological complaint that meant she couldn't stand. It was extremely painful. She was racked with chronic pain. She was in a wheelchair. She came forward for prayer. One of the prayer team went to her and started to pray for her. The meeting ended. People were milling around. The member of the prayer team was still praying for her. As the leaders, the front row people from the conference were going out, they were talking to one another and said, they've been praying with that lady in the wheelchair for a long time. I hope they're being sensitive. I hope they're not over-promising. I hope they're not pestering her. Whatever. They went out. One of the leaders had left his Bible behind, so they went back in half an hour later, and they were still praying for the lady in the wheelchair. And they thought, this is getting a bit much now. Oof, don't know. Anyway, they picked up the Bible and they went. The person who was praying with the lady, the last thing he said is, well, God doesn't seem to have done anything just yet, but I believe that God wants to heal you. I believe. Tell you what, in the morning when you wake up, just get out of bed and see what God's done. So she went home. Well, she went to the hotel. She was put in bed by her husband. She went to sleep. She woke up in the morning. She needed the toilet. She instinctively swung her legs around, put them on the floor, got up, walked to the toilet, and then went, I've just walked from the bed to the toilet. That's not right. Kind of doing this. She turned up as Ann Calver was about to preach into the big top. They said, we had a lady last night. She was in a wheelchair. Irene Bell said, to be honest, I didn't have the faith to pray for her, but somebody did. Said, I'd like, whatever her name is, I'd like her to come out. She ran from the back where she was seated because she didn't need to be at the front in the wheelchair spaces anymore. Although Carly never is. She makes us take chairs out. But she ran from the back. She ran along the front. She ran up the other side. She ran back. She jumped. She pirouetted. She did all kinds of things at the front and she went back to her seat. The guy sat next to Ann Calvert on the front row. He's a church leader. He's also a GP. He says, that's impossible. He says, that is a bona fide, genuine miracle. He says, I've spoken to her this morning. She told me what her diagnosis was. He says, you can't do that. She says, she's been 11 years in a wheelchair. She's got muscle wasting. The power of God came. And she got out of that chair and she walked. And she's still walking. I've been at the ground level meeting where they said it was really fun when she had to go into the job centre and say, I don't need my disability car. And I don't need my disability benefit because I'm going to work. Because I'm fit for work. And they went, hold on a minute. It doesn't work that way. He said, well, it does now. Because Jesus has healed me. You see, we have to take those stories. And yeah, it's one. But the one should encourage us that there'll be another one. And yeah, it might only be one. And it might only be here. And it might only be there. But I want to tell you that he's a God of miracles. Miracles mean the things that don't normally happen start to happen. But it doesn't normally happen. You know, the dead are raised. You know, you hear of preachers, don't you? And they're keeping a score. They're keeping score of how many dead people they've raised. Well, not every dead person is raised. But some are. So they're moving forward. So what I want to say is, can we take courage today to believe? Can we take courage to believe for increase? Can we take courage to be more intimate with God and with one another? Can we take courage to believe that God chose us because we're us? And stop trying to be like anybody else? And can we believe that God is God? And we don't need all the other stuff. Mark 16:20 says, "Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." So today I preach the word. I'm believing. I'm believing today that there are people here who need a touch from God. James 5:14 says, "Is any sick among you? Then let them come before the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil and pray that their sins be forgiven, and they will be forgiven, and their sickness will be healed." The first time I came to Farnworth Baptist Church, that was spoken from the front, a prayer meeting that went on far too long. There was no service that night for one of the deacons of the church with a brain tumor. It's in our DNA as a church that we come, we pray, and healing happens. I want to say this morning, whatever you need, if it's healing, if it's to be filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, God is here. His word has been preached, signs and wonders follow. We've just got to believe it. So do you have the courage this morning? So that's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to say, if you want prayer this morning, come out and we're going to pray. It's not me. I'm not magical. But I believe that God can work through me. I believe that God has put me here with a message that says, be courageous and believe. And we're going to believe. And I'm going to pray. And it's not my prayer and it's not magic oil. It's just olive oil in a bottle. I haven't brought it from the Holy Land or anything like that. It's just olive oil. But in obedience to what the word says, it doesn't tell me where I'm to get the olive oil from. It just says anoint with oil. It says I should pray. So I'm going to do that. So if you want to receive from God this morning, just come. We're going to sing. We're going to put the last song on, which is, "I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." And I want everyone here this morning to know that you are a child of God and he loves you. And Daddy just says, come close. And whatever you need, you're finding me. Amen.
Unreserved and unrestrained. So I'll respond to give you praise.